We're going through 2 Thessalonians, so I'm going to read the portion of Scripture that we're going to be talking about. 2 Thessalonians 2. And we're talking about, and remember, Paul is defending what he was talking about before. Now, the Thessalonians went off track because they were experiencing something that the tribulation and trials that they were going through, they were experiencing these things. And therefore, from their experience, they then took it to mean that they were in the tribulation period. And so they turned away from Paul's writings and Paul's teaching and got derailed because they did that and started thinking that, well, perhaps we missed the rapture and now we're into this period of the tribulation period that was here. So let me read this now. Paul is talking to the Thessalonians, trying to convince them again, reconvince them, reteach them what they had known from the beginning. It says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or as a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." We'll just stop there. Now, So, like I said, the Thessalonians were pulled in the wrong direction. They were taken in the wrong direction because of their feelings. They let their experience guide where they were going, and that then brought them to the point of not believing what Paul said, but believing this false letter that went against what Paul was teaching. And so that's the importance of latching onto Scripture. We need to take a hold of Scripture and make sure that we don't let go of it. We have to really trust that and stand firm on that. And as soon as you leave Scripture, what happens? You're going to get derailed. You're going to go off the tracks. You're going to be led into things that we shouldn't be listening to or obeying or studying. Many people use books to study, and there's nothing wrong to study a book, but you better study it right next to Scripture. That's the problem with Jesus' calling, is it has Scripture in it, and people confuse books like that as being Scripture because they have Scripture in it. And so Satan is very deceptive. I was listening to another guy speaking on the radio and talking in terms of the same thing, where he was talking like Jesus' calling, you need to be quiet and listen to God speaking to you. Well, that sounds good theologically, doesn't it? But what's happening is people are sitting waiting for God to speak to them in their quiet moments and seeing how God impresses them. But what are they doing? They're waiting for a special revelation. They're waiting for that special voice of God to speak to them and tell them probably something that they want to hear anyway. You have to go right back to Scripture. You have to study Scripture. You have to get into Scripture, because that's how God communicates. The Holy Spirit helps us to interpret these things. If we talked about the things we talked about, if you have an unbeliever listening to these things, he's going to be completely confused. We have the Holy Spirit, and sometimes we take that for granted, the Holy Spirit really helps us to understand these things and opens up His Word to us. And if you see somebody looking blank when you're talking to them, I've talked to people right here. Thank you for that support, Bobby.
No, you know.
Now I know. But people, when you talk to them, sometimes you can just sense, even though they're talking about the love of Jesus and about all these things, don't they kind of look blank to you sometimes? And you know that you're really not communicating on the same level? That's the work of the Holy Spirit in us that helps us to understand these things, whereas those who are not who do not have the Holy Spirit are ones who these things sound confusing and that they can't really understand it on the same level that we do. Mary, did you have?
I read a quote last night that someone sent in an email, and this is along the lines of what you're talking about. It's a picture of an open Bible, and underneath it says, "Open the Bible every day, and don't let go of it until God shows up to make it precious to you."
Hmm.
John Piper.
Ah. Oh, of course.
I just when really God shows up, you're reading His Word, and you're waiting for Him to show up, and He's in you, and this is the type of mysticism.
Yes, it really is. And that's permeated Christianity and Christendom, and it's taken over the feelings and the emotion, and all these things have just taken over the church. And it's so unfortunate that people are not able to discern these things because they've gotten so far away from Scripture that the things that sound Christian are the things they go after. And how sad is that? But isn't Satan so sneaky? And how he comes as a what?
That's a nice word.
Yes. Trying to be nice here.
That's pretty serious to say God isn't there.
Mm-hmm. And you sit and wait for Him to show up.
And then He shows up like Sarah Young. Ooh, I got a word for you.
Yeah.
Well, you decide when He shows up.
Again, you're looking for that feeling. But if you read Scripture, you'll know that the Lord is with us at all times. There's no time. The problem is, people will take a look at Old Testament passages of David saying, "Don't hide your face from me." And they take that, that's the church. And remember, especially the covenant theologians understand that we are the people of God, a continuation from the Old Testament. And so they can take the Old Testament teachings and apply it to us today, which they do all the time, although they spiritualize a lot of it to make it fit properly. So when they start reading things such as, "Don't hide your face from me," well, that's literally, they would say that to God, that I'm seeking your face. And David talks about seeking the face of God, and we should also do the same thing in seeking the face of God. Well, we don't have to do that. What a distraction for a Christian in their life and walk to be continually seeking the face of God when He's right there. It's like praying, give me this day your daily bread, my daily bread. And it's the matter of, in a sense, distracting the Christian from being who they should be in Christ and moving on. They've kind of come into the front door of Christianity and have stayed right at the door instead of moving into some of the richness that Paul has presented to us. But they're stuck at the front door of these feelings and always wanting these feelings of knowing God. They think knowing God is feeling God, and that's just not the case. And so,
I found that apparently attracts a lot of people because, for example, Eaglebrook in the north part of the city they have over 20,000 people that go there and on different campuses. It's just amazing.
Yeah, a lot of these, if you look at these big churches like Joel Osteen and many others, it's all feelings based and what it can do for me. And they build it upon a theology of themselves instead of a theology on God. And it's the wrong theology. They take these verses that really relate incorrectly to the church, the body of Christ. Because they're taking things from outside of Pauline doctrine. Steve.
I've always known John Piper to be a Calvinist, so it sounds like he's almost like a faith movement, like, certain laws. Is he going that way? Or?
He's a bit of a modified he's a Calvinist, but a modified covenant, in a sense.
Very emotional.
Very emotional based, yeah. You'll see the tears coming and so on, and it's things that he completely misunderstands how Scripture is put together, and therefore he teaches it incorrectly, and he does so in a very emotional way. And
can I add that he's very mystical?
Mm-hmm.
You can Google him online and find YouTubes of him with Ben Moore on stage. It's frightening.
I was going to mention that he's got connections with people who are in the emergent world. Although he doesn't seem to be, you know, for someone as well known and as articulate as he can be, he doesn't know a lot, and he can be deceived very quickly. And I think it's because he's very emotional in nature, and that emotionalism kind of drives his life. Emotions are good. God created us to have emotions, and so there's nothing wrong with it. But you better make sure that emotions aren't driving your life. It has to be emotions. Your brain has to be the base, and the emotions come after that. And when you switch that around, that's where troubles come in. And so, you know, like my sister, I would say, runs on emotion, and therefore the books that she reads tend to be more emotionally driven. And most people seem to put emotion above feelings. What's that? I mean, yeah, try that. What?
Get that blank look.
Yeah. Do you feel I said something wrong?
All the time.
Yeah. Well, you should think I said something wrong and don't feel it.
It is connected into the positive confession thing.
The what?
It sounds like Piper's positive confession is going that way, like the Benny Hinn or Ken Copeland, those guys. It sounds like he's sliding that way. Or, unless he's emergent, which means everything is okay.
I don't think he's emergent, but he gets sucked into some of these things on an emotional level, I think. And I believe he's truly a brother in Christ. However, he's, again, like the Thessalonians, gets derailed because he's emotionally driven, and he's taking Scripture and dividing it at all, taking it all for ourselves. So therefore, he takes things that don't belong to us and tries to apply it. And that, unfortunately, does a lot of damage to the church, the body of Christ, and his congregation and so on. So it is kind of a sad state of affairs. So the Thessalonians, in this case, were doing the same thing. The Thessalonians were taking and putting emotion first as the base, and then putting their brain second. And so they were being run by their emotions, taking a look at the experience of the tribulation and trials that they were going through, and then they were ready then to accept a false letter that was written. And that's what Paul was talking about. As far as what was pulling them away from what Paul had taught them, and Paul was then getting them back on track. And Paul, if you take a look at 1 Thessalonians 1:5, we can see that originally, when Paul came to them, that he spoke the word, not just spoke the word, but it came with power, and it came with the Holy Spirit obviously working in his life. 1 Thessalonians 1:5 says, "For our gospel didn't come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." And so these Thessalonians accepted what Paul was speaking because he demonstrated the power of the Holy Spirit in what he was doing. In other words, he was probably doing miracles, signs, and wonders in and amongst them. So they accepted his word as coming from God. "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." So they were true believers. They had the joy of the Holy Spirit in spite of going through the trials and tribulations that they were going through. What Paul was, when Paul came to them, he proved who he was and that his message was indeed true by the miracles and signs and wonders that were going on. And if we go to 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, we can see how they accepted Paul. It says, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And so they understood what Paul was speaking to be the word of God. It was something that they accepted and something that they took as God speaking through Paul. And it really goes back to the miracles, signs, and wonders that were being performed. They could see the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through Paul. So they accepted this as the word of God, but it didn't take them long to turn away. And the reason they started turning away again was that experience of the tribulation that continued and maybe intensified, and they started to doubt where they were in the prophetic timeline. Paul told them very carefully about the timelines of what to expect in the church, the body of Christ. They were expecting the rapture. Then he went and told them very carefully about the details about the about Israel's prophetic program. And so we have they're waiting for that the tribulation, the second coming, and the kingdom that was going to be set up. They knew these things, and they knew them in their head, but got pulled aside because of the experience that they were having, and it was because of that that they were derailed. And so we have to be so very careful that we protect our minds and don't let our minds be swayed by things on an emotional level. You have to go right back to Scripture. You have to base your life on Scripture. Otherwise, you're going to go the way of the Thessalonians. Now, it's interesting. Paul was basically telling them, watch out for false doctrines. As they're accepting these things that were written, not by Paul, and accepting them as truth, Paul is warning them, don't accept these things because they're dangerous. These are things that you should not have listened to because it didn't come from me. It wasn't spoken by God. It was something that had to come through someone else, but yet they were taking it, and they were grabbing a hold of it in their own. Now, if we go to Galatians, we can see the same thing happening to the Galatians. Now, in Scripture, the first book probably written was Galatians, and then 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and then 1st and 2nd Corinthians. So we see this historically. Paul probably wrote these books in this order. It helps us sometimes to put them in historical perspective to see the journey that Paul was taking and how he was learning the mystery as he went along. He didn't learn it all at once, but we see growth. And we see these earlier books. And after 1 Corinthians was probably Romans. And we can see that these earlier books concentrate on certain fundamental Christian truths. Truths for the church, the body of Christ. And so we see more of a fundamental framework in these early books. The later books then build on that so that we are able to grow up in Christ. But we have to know the fundamentals first. We have to understand some of these earlier things. And if we don't understand these fundamental truths for the church, the body of Christ, we can't build on top of those by reading the later books. It's important to understand those fundamentals.
It almost seems that obviously the reason why Romans is first in the line of books that Paul wrote, but it almost seems like Romans would be the fundamental book. At least from the way I look at it, as far as understanding how we're saved and how we're all lost and everything. So I'm surprised that Paul wrote Galatians and Thessalonians and then Corinthians first before Romans.
Well, you'll see Galatians and Romans tie very closely together. When you study Galatians, you run to Romans all the time, and when you study Romans, you run to Galatians, and so they're very closely tied together. You have to remember, too, that these were probably written within a 7-year period or so. So it was fairly compact time when these were all written, and they're written to different areas as Paul is traveling. And it relates to what was revealed to Paul. Now we know that Paul was going to be revealed these things from the Lord. It wasn't going to be revealed to him all at once. And so it was coming to him in bits and pieces. And so that's what is a little confusing in a sense, is that Paul, it wasn't revealed to him all at once. It came to him in bits and pieces. And so the earlier part, of course, the Lord would lay down a foundation for Paul to understand all this new doctrine. It's moving away from law and moving into grace. That's what Galatians is all about. It's a book that really is talking about law and grace. Mary?
Why couldn't it be that they were written in this story because that is who Paul is talking to? God is working with people, and that is what the people group needed at the time. And it's not as if Paul spent so much time with the Galatians that he would do put together. And God's working in Paul's life when he has time to sit down and write bigger things that he's being inspired to do at that time. But with the Galatians, this is what they needed. He goes to, he knew so much more than what he's saying, isn't he, to the Galatians and to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians? And I understand from Corinthians that he had to grow in more knowledge.
Well, you have to remember, too, when Paul wrote 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, there were things that he had told them that we don't know. So there are things that they knew that he didn't write down, but he's reiterating some things and emphasizing things that he told them already. And some of the things that he told them that weren't written down here probably were written down in other books. So it's not that he could fill out everything he knew all at once, but he told them what they needed to hear. And of course, it's all under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, so that when you look at his whole body of work, then it all fits together, and we have a complete picture of what the Lord wanted to tell us by the little bits and pieces. And of course, these letters too were circular, and so they would end up circulating amongst the churches so that they would have a fuller picture of what was being taught.
Gary, do you think, all the books obviously are Holy Spirit inspired, but do you think every word is exactly how the Holy Spirit wanted it?
In the original autographs, yeah. They, remember, they wrote it in Greek, and of course, the Lord, or Aramaic. And in the original writings, the authors obviously were writing... I don't think they knew that they were writing Scripture at the time, but it was driven by the Holy Spirit. It's kind of like these Sunday school lessons.
Oh.
That's a joke. No, these aren't Scripture.
that's enough that we should all get up and walk out.
Yeah. Now you know what I think of my writings. No, seriously, when the authors, for instance, Paul, when he's writing about, send so-and-so to me, or go get my cloak and bring it to me, did he think that was going to end up in Scripture? I really doubt it. I think he was writing them a letter. It was probably the Lord was guiding him as far as what he said it. Each one wrote in terms of their own personality, so their own personality comes out as if they're writing it, but the Lord said exactly what he wanted to say through these people. Now, how that process worked, I don't know. And it was those things that there seems to be a verbal... The Lord could have told them verbally what to say.
And 1 Corinthians confuses the issue, where he says, this is not of the Lord, this is what I'm thinking.
Yeah, Paul stepped outside of that, in a sense there, felt that he was writing, at least he was writing what he knew the Lord had told him, but then he wrote something that he thought himself would make sense, and made sure that you knew that it wasn't of the Lord, but it turned out to be of the Lord because it was in Scripture. So you're going to go crazy thinking about these things. Now, we have to understand that the Lord did preserve His Word, and if He preserved it, I believe, contrary to some people, that it is preserved in the many different manuscripts and the many different versions that come through that are brought together, and we know the thoughts that are there. We know what the Lord has in mind. Now, you have to remember, being written in Greek and transferring to English, and from one language to another, it's impossible to get an exact translation word for word. It can't be done. It's absolutely impossible to transfer from one language to another language and have the exact same thing being said. So you have to then understand that there's thoughts that are being brought over from one to the other, and you have to be as accurate in those thoughts as possible. And now that's where different Bibles vary as far as how they're done. Some are more literally translated. There's actually Young's literal translation, which is as literal as you can get from Greek to English. There's also thoughts that are brought over, and usually the farther you get from a literal translation into the thought translation, you lose things because the authors now can put in their own biases. So you get to the NIV and there's more biases. You get to the Message, yeah, and it's farther and farther away from Scripture because you're taking thoughts, but they're really the author's thoughts that are being put down on paper. Now, and we'll get into some of those Bible issues a little later in this lesson. So the whole world of Bible translation, it's a huge topic, and it's very complex. There's thousands and thousands of manuscripts and pieces of Scripture, uncials and so on, that they bring into it and try to translate and figure out where they come and how accurate it is and how it should be put together and what we should accept and what we shouldn't accept. So it's a very complicated process. But if you take a look at translations, are we getting an accurate idea of what the Lord wants us to know? And I believe we are. If you take a look at the King James and take a look at other translations, and you take a look at some of the Greek manuscripts and try to take a look at how they, what they're saying, you know what the Lord is trying to say, but there's very few places that are really contested. So there's really some things that happen. That there are bad translations and there are mistakes in each translation. And there are things that should be changed in each translation. And so how do we know that? Because of the manuscript evidence, where we're able to bring in the various ideas and see what fits and what doesn't fit. What should be part of the Scripture and what should not be part of the Scripture. And so those things are, again, you know, people study this for their whole life, and I'm trying to summarize something I've spent like 3 seconds on compared to someone else. So it is a very complex system of being able to try to understand how the Bible came to be what it was or what it is today. And of course, there are disagreements. You know, there's some that take the King James as being God's driven or God's absolute word, that the King James is perfect in every sense. And then there's others who go completely away from that and will say the King James is a good translation, but there's so many faults that we need to look at the newer translations. And they take a look at manuscripts and where do the manuscripts come from? And that's another issue of are they good or bad manuscripts based on where they come from? How do we evaluate all these various manuscripts and put it together? And so anyway, it's a big topic. And it's something that I'd like to go deeper into personally and check that out, but not today. And so, the Galatians were ones who had accepted Paul's writings and had accepted these things when Paul spoke them, but then they got derailed again. They started going back into the law. They started going back into another gospel. And so that's what Galatians is all about. Paul, an apostle, Galatians 1:1, not sent from men or through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul sets forth in his first book that is in Scripture who he is and where he got his information. And it's written to the churches of Galatia. Galatia is in Turkey, so it's on generally the western side of Turkey. It's on the central part of Turkey and kind of goes across the mid part of Turkey. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Now he's in verse 6, he says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Now you notice that Paul is talking about deserting Christ, who the real person of Jesus Christ, who this Jesus Christ is that came in and has given Paul this message of grace. And so Paul received this grace message from Jesus Christ, and the Galatians are deserting not necessarily that doctrine, but deserting Christ. Which is interesting that they're leaving Christ by deserting the doctrine that Paul is preaching, because Paul's preaching Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Called by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Now, when Paul preached the gospel, we always think in terms of how to get saved. But the gospel is much broader than that. The gospel is good news. The good news of the kingdom wasn't just that they were able to get saved, but that the kingdom was going to be set up, and that all the things surrounding the message that was preached was the gospel. It included much more than just getting saved. Paul, in this case, is preaching a gospel, and the good news is that now God's wrath isn't going to be poured out, but his grace is going to be poured out on the church. And the setting up of the church, the body of Christ, how to get saved. The gospel isn't just 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, but it extends way past that to the point that it's the whole body of information is the gospel, is the good news.
Where were the Galatians going? Back to their Mosaic law, their roots, the Jewish heritage?
I believe that they were actually going, yes, because Galatians is law versus grace. And so they had stepped into grace. Many of them had believed then. They were not necessarily believers before that. Those who had believed before it was preached, before Paul was raised up, would have been kingdom saints. We're talking about those who were not saved, who listened to Paul, got saved under Paul's message.
Now Paul can say you're leaving Christ.
And so they were believers. But these believers then were being drawn back into the law, and they were being convinced by those who were under law that you need to put law into your practice.
And they're Gentiles and Jews.
Jews and Gentiles alike.
Was it the kingdom program?
No, this was under the grace. And I'm talking
specifically.
I'm talking specifically about people who were saved after Paul was raised up. In other words, they would be in the body of Christ.
But they were being drawn back into the kingdom.
They were being pulled back or into law. They were putting those who were saved under. They were truly believers. Okay? And they stayed believers, but they were being pulled back into the law.
But when they were being pulled back into the law, you mean pre-Christ law or kingdom program?
Under the Jewish law.
Okay, so
which would be the kingdom program.
Would be at that point, okay.
Which still happens today.
That still oh, absolutely. Yeah, look at the Messianic people who take the law and make that part of their everyday existence.
Or mainstream Christianity as well.
Yeah, they absolutely do. People that are saved always seem to want to add the law to their life. Mark?
Oh, I've been noting in my Bible that this was going on in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except that you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. And then Paul corrected them on that.
Absolutely. And if you read Galatians 2, with Acts 15, you'll see the contention that was going on and the fight that was going on Between believers. You have to understand that these were between believers that there was this contention going on. And it's in Acts 15 where Paul reigns supreme. Paul stood before the church that was in Jerusalem, the church of Peter, James, and John, the ones who had walked with Jesus, and they gave him the right hand of fellowship for what he was teaching. In other words, grace. And they said, wow, this did come from God. His testimony rang true. They accepted it as coming from God, and they gave him the right hand of fellowship, and they split along the lines of the uncircumcision with the circumcision. And so Peter went to the circumcision, and Paul went to the uncircumcised. So in other words, they split it along those lines there. And even though there was not salvation at this point into the kingdom, Peter was still ministering to those who were of the circumcision, and we find those people in Acts 21 in Jerusalem. So the ones in Jerusalem who were kingdom believers, Peter was still ministering to, and when he wrote 1st and 2nd Peter, he had these people in mind, still thinking perhaps that the rapture could have happened, or that the kingdom still could come in, the tribulation would have started, and so on. Although he's saying, well, just because God's delaying it doesn't mean that we're wrong, it's going to happen, and so don't worry about it. Wanda.
I understand that concept. I understand the grace and law and blah, blah, blah. The thing that throws me off, and maybe it's explained because it's this first book, but when you go into Galatians 3:29, it says, if he talks, you know, before that, that, you know, my faith came not from man, not from learning, you know, et cetera, et cetera. But then he says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Which means that he was thinking, well, now we get the same covenants and promises that the Jewish people get. Am I reading that wrong?
Well, you have to understand what he's saying there, and most people don't. They take that.
Obviously, I don't.
Obviously.
Well, it's very, very believing you're going back to. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's confusing. You can pick that up and take it the wrong direction.
People will use it against you for gospel. That's why I want clarity.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
But you have to understand that we're not talking about the promises that went to Abraham. We're talking about Abraham spanning. When was he saved? Was he saved under the Jewish system?
He wasn't.
Yeah, he wasn't Israelite when he was saved. He was a Gentile, and out of his family came the Jewish nation. And so, in other words, he spans both Jew and Gentile by faith. And so it's the faith that is in view here, that just as Abraham was saved, we have the promises of Abraham because of the faith that spans both Jew and Gentile. We're saved by faith. They're saved by faith. We're saved by faith. And the point is, it's not that we have the blessings, the physical blessings given to Israel, but in the context there, we're talking about the faith that Abraham had is common between Jew and Gentile, whether it's in their dispensation or our dispensation.
That's a good timeline to understand, because the Jewish people, when they got into that, everything is about the seed and genealogy.
It is.
And you can trace back, and so they have that special privilege that they think among themselves. And it goes back even to the point of rejection of Christ.
Yes.
It goes back in where they start adding things to the first five books. And then that was orally written, then it was written down. And so when Christ was back to go at the Pharisees and tell them, no, you're not following the scriptures, he was very concerned. It was confusing again, and they thought he was preaching the same thing. Christ was not teaching or telling them. He's saying, you've got it wrong. You start adding the other things to the first five books and the Holy Scriptures.
That's right.
So,
yeah.
And genealogy goes so far along the line because they think that that's in their seed. But you got to remember, like you said, Abraham was a Gentile and he came out and the Jewish nation was corrected.
Who else came out of Abraham? The Muslims.
That's right.
And so we...
By way of
Ishmael. Absolutely. Now that's where the contention comes in between the Jew and
the
Muslims. Mm-hmm. That's right there.
It's a family feud, but it's a religion. Because they go to get built into this family feud because of the split. Because we're sending Ishmael, who's going that whole, and then you got Isaac on the other side, and that was the family feud and the devil's way of creating this whole monstrous thing called the Muslim faith and their ideology. Mm-hmm. As crazy as it is, that's, I mean, because with Muhammad, I actually believe in all saints too. I mean, we got down to the point where his grandma in the family grew up in the book, and they were Christians, they understood the book. That he realized that this is a religious calling for him, and he picked up a carve out a living for this thing. So as he started getting, and they booted him out of Mecca several times because he knew that this was a flim flam man, a huckster, but then he started getting more and more people. Goes into this cave for 30 days and comes out here and bells, supposed to be Christ, but it's really, I think, the devil, and married off to the races, people and demonic people.
Come on up, Peter. He's practicing for when I'm gone. But,
yeah, for conservative studies like Russia's, for more advanced Christianity studies.
But then you have to remember, though, that the Jewish nation came out of the Son of Promise. And that's the difference. Ishmael was not the son of promise.
Can't you just hear God saying, if you just
want to
listen to me?
Yeah. Yeah.
You just
want to
wait?
Just a little bit.
You know, I'm always trying to figure out why so many people just will not look at just Paul for a gospel today. They want to add, obviously, the apostles, Peter and John. But I think what they do is they look at the cross as the dividing point. So everything after the cross, they say, has to be for us. Yeah, I mean, that's where you get Acts 2 people, whether they're believers or unbelievers, they feel that the church started there because it's right after the cross.
Right.
And it's hard to get them to understand that. I mean, they just take everything in chronological order from that point on, and they say that's for us.
Yeah, they don't see the cross as being for the Jews, even though Jesus said his ministry came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.
But the coming of the Holy Spirit was for the Jews.
That was also prophesied in many verses in the Old Testament, but they see it as a distinct change.
Christmas is a Jewish holiday.
It basically is, because Christ came to his own Israel.
Is it totally by man that when we open up our Bible it says Old Testament, and then right here it says New? Is there any original designation for that?
No, that was added. I'm not sure exactly when.
At the time that the scriptures were written, it's divided out like that. I mean, the New Testament says obviously after, so they just figured, well, but as far as where they mark it, that's...
Well, one reason they divided is that there was a 400-year gap between the two, and so it's kind of a natural Old Testament and basically written in Hebrew, New Testament basically in Greek, and so we have another division there that makes it seem like there's two parts. And so there's reasons they did it, not good reasons, not theological reasons, but I think practical reasons in putting these things together. I don't know.
Why didn't they do?
Yeah.
Why didn't they write things? Why did Galatians not come then before Thessalonians and Corinthians? Or, I mean, why the particular order that they chose, which only serves to confuse people even more?
Well, I think it's actually a God-given order in how he laid out Scripture for us to understand. Yeah. And that's one of those things that, you know, we could take as we, in the future, talk about Scripture. We can talk about how it came to be and why it's laid out in a certain manner. So Paul was amazed that these Galatians were turning away so quickly from what he was preaching. And now this is, it happened in Galatia, and then now it's happening in Thessalonica. The same thing, not that much time span between the two. And he talks about, in verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed, damned. As we've said before, so I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel, anything, any doctrine contrary to what you've received, and in context it's received from Paul, he is to be accursed. So Paul is very hard on people that are preaching anything against what he had preached and anything different. As he's talking to the Thessalonians, the same principle applies. And it should be anyone that's drawing people away from Paul and from Paul's doctrine should be considered accursed.
Do we know if the Galatians turned back to Paul?
There's no indication that they ever came back. None whatsoever. In fact, there's more indication that they had left Paul and never came back. And if you look at the early church and the early church fathers, the same thing. They were living in a state of anathema because they had left Pauline doctrine. Very, very few are following what Paul has written. And because of that, we see that even the reverend, the raised up church fathers were the ones who were really preaching things that were damnable heresy, is what Paul is saying. It's damnable if you go against my doctrine. He can't make it any more clear. I mean, how much more clear could Paul make it? You need to listen to Paul's doctrine.
But didn't Paul say that all had left?
All those in Asia when he's at the end of his life.
All?
Yes.
Now, I've heard it said that it's the church leadership, not all, not every human being, but it was the head of the churches.
And all doesn't always mean all in Scripture. And in that case, there are probably still holdouts, but basically the church leaders probably turned their back on this. So the churches that were at that time, instead of being mid-Acts churches, as we would call them today, probably went back into the law, as Galatia was doing here.
There was probably just small groups just like this that were meeting in homes or something.
Still some believers there, but in general, it's like today. You could basically say the United States has generally gone away from mid-Acts, and all those that we've taught maybe have found something else that they like better. So,
Jerry, what about a timeline for these Galatians? Was this when Paul was right around 50, 100?
This was around 50, 55. Okay. That he wrote Galatians 52, I think, is where most people put it.
Then went back, and then maybe then they started more organized religion.
They seem to be drawn to the idea that we can put works into this, and so there was a group of people. There were actually two groups that were pulling them. One were believers, the believing Gentiles or Jews who wanted to bring the law into it because they thought they would be obedient by doing that. This they had to obey the law. It was part of a proper worship. They had to obey the law. We can see that again in Acts 21 where they were zealous for the law and Paul played into it as if, yes, they should be zealous for the law. And it's because that they are actually under the law. They're kingdom saints that are under the law. They were never told to leave the law. Now this, if you read Baker's books, he didn't have an understanding of that. Or no, he understood that. And he understood that locally in Jerusalem is where that group started. They were to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world. And Baker understood it that they started in Jerusalem and they were kingdom saints who were still under the law. And therefore, they were doing it proper. Stamm never understood that. And if you read Stamm's writing about what's going on in Acts 21, you'll see he will say that Paul was sinning at that point in time, that group should have been called out for being under law. So, in other words, he didn't understand that there were the two groups yet going on, that that kingdom group was not yet told to leave what they were under. They were still to obey the law.
Wasn't that what Hebrews was written?
It seems that Hebrews was talking about that.
Hebrews was written in the late 60s.
Yes, very late.
So, I mean, they couldn't have been doing anything other than what they were supposed to, but God wanted them to do.
Right, and that's what Stamm didn't understand, in my mind, and therefore had to call Paul a sinner. So Paul was sinning by not calling them out for obeying, for putting themselves under law.
Was Paul encouraging them to stay in the kingdom?
Paul was accepting them in that kingdom. And when he went to Jerusalem, he met with them and even took a Jewish vow, in a sense, putting himself under their law. And so he accepted them as they were under the law, which I think was totally proper.
The temple, though, at that point.
Had the temple was still up, they were still doing this.
Still doing their sacrifices.
Absolutely.
The temple was gone, and they couldn't do what they were supposed to do.
That's right. And that's why I believe there was a change in what they were to do just before the temple was destroyed.
The temple was, I think the temple was destroyed so they could do any sacrifices and couldn't come back.
Well, you could make a case for that, that God destroyed the temple so that they knew they had to put the law aside at that point. And we also see in Galatians that Paul is trying to free them. He's talking about the Jews and Gentiles being on equal footing. And that's something that they didn't really comprehend or understand. It says, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, this is Galatians 2:14, I said to Cephas, that's Peter, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? So he's basically calling Peter out for being a hypocrite. You might recall that there were a group of people coming up from Jerusalem. These were kingdom saints. And when Peter found out that these kingdom saints were coming up, he was worried about him being so accepting of this Gentile group, that he would be that there would be some harsh words to him about what he was doing. So when he knew they were coming up, he suddenly pulled away from the Gentiles in this group of believers, stuck with his Jewish friends, leaving the Gentiles kind of out to dry, saying, you know, well, we're not going to associate ourselves with these people. Paul called him out on that. And it's because he was going back to their Jewish ways under the law. But now there's a change, and Paul's calling Peter out on this, and Paul is telling Peter, hey guys, you don't do that anymore. Now remember, Peter, as the head of the disciples, the one who Jesus had trained for three and a half years, all of a sudden, Paul is starting to call him out. What does that indicate? There's a change. There's an obvious change here. How Paul dared to do that, we know from our standpoint, he dared to do that because he had the power of the Holy Spirit behind him. And that's what Acts 15 is all about. Giving Paul that right hand of fellowship in the gospel of the grace of God that he was preaching. And putting him basically over this group of believers that are being fought over here in Galatians.
You know, it's something Peter really has to learn, too, because when he is back in charge, he is going to have to treat the other nations in the same manner. He's going to have to sit down and eat with them, because they will be under law, the Jews will, but the other nations aren't necessarily.
That'll be interesting. Talking about the kingdom, they're going to be sitting on 12 thrones.
And there'll be sacrifices again, but the other nations are invited to come. As a matter of fact, they have to.
Now, this will be a little different because they will be under law, though.
Yeah.
So the law is going to be reinstated during that kingdom period. And that's kind of the fight here, is that, no, we were not under law. But yet, the Gentiles will be under the Jewish nation and be ruled by the Jewish nation in the kingdom.
Well, I'm just thinking the point you're talking about right now is that Peter, he could keep his kingdom stuff going and be under the law, but at the same time, he had to see the body of Christ or the other believers as not having to be, and they weren't unclean. So,
Most people when they look at Peter at that time when he was with the Gentiles, they don't realize that he pulled away again. They say, well, see, he converted and he's now part of the gospel of grace because of that. And so they include him in any of his writings in what we are to do today.
Mm-hmm.
I find that interesting that he changed his behavior because he didn't want to be called out, and it happened anyway because he was called out by Paul.
It was worse.
So
than
he was going to lose either way.
Yeah. It's a no-win situation.
Yeah, it was a
no-win. Stuck between a rock and a hard place. Yep, yeah. Poor Peter.
Again.
Yes. Well, bring your notes back next week, and then we'll continue looking at. Maybe we'll even get past verse 2 next week. Who knows?